It's a great joy to be here. Was able to attend the lectures last year for one day, and several years ago was asked to be on the program and always considered a great honor. These lectureships at Shenandoah do indeed greatly encourage the brotherhood. We appreciate them more than words can say. I am also thrilled and honored that Brother and Sister Woody, their daughter and granddaughter, are here with us this afternoon. Most of the folks at Marlin don't get to go very far away from Marlin, especially not at times of lectureship, so that they are here is a great joy to me and an honor to me, and I'm glad they're here. And I'm especially glad that my wife is able to be with me today. There have been several times, just at the close of last year, when in gospel meetings and other things, Mary wasn't able to go with me. And if it were only one night away from home and her, that would be too many. But I'm glad she's with me. And in that regard, I might also notice that this is what the world calls St. Valentine's Day. And while we haven't been quite the example that my father and mother were, they managed to make a married life together for 70 years before Dad passed away. Mary and I are well on the road. We just celebrated 39 years together as of January 31st. And so being newlyweds like we are, it's a great thrill to be together. One of the things that Brother Woody and I talked about before coming here was that we would get to see Brother Robert Taylor, and we were excited about that. And then lo and behold, we get here and Irene's not here. So we're kind of disappointed in that, but again, what a joy it is to be with such noblemen. And they're great, great preachers in this audience. Brother Dave Rogers has been a friend of mine and an encourager of me for a long time. His family was from West Texas, Colorado City, Texas, and I persecuted the brethren there for a while several years ago, and we really do appreciate and love the Rogers family. In 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah prays to God that rain will stop falling on the land of Israel. And it happens. For 3.5 years, the parched earth brought forth no crops. Israel had taken to idolatry. Israel was worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth. And because they were doing this, God was withholding from them many blessings. It's a funny thing to me, but it seems like whether God's people are blessed are not blessed, they want to turn away from God. When Israel was blessed so abundantly by God, then they turned to the pagan idols, the fertility gods and goddesses that had been the very reason God destroyed the citizens of that land and gave it to Israel. But they went to those things. When God took away their blessings, instead of turning to God, it seems, then they turned more to the fertility gods and goddesses in an effort to appease them and bring the rain back. It always took a man of God preaching the message of God to bring people back to God's way. We just don't learn the lessons from experience that we ought to learn. God sent Elijah back to King Ahab then. And in chapter 18, Elijah called for a contest. A contest to be conducted on Mount Carmel, where 450 prophets of Baal would build an altar and place a sacrifice on it and call for fire from Baal. After praying all morning to Baal, there was no answer. Elijah mocked them and their God. Perhaps he's asleep. Perhaps he's away on a journey. You'll have to yell louder. They yelled louder. They cut themselves with lances and human blood flowed freely. But there was no answer from Baal. When it became Elijah's turn, he called upon God and God sent fire from heaven. You remember the story. They not only had built the altar and laid the sacrifice on it, they had dug a trench around it and filled it with water so that the water not only overflowed the sacrifice, but even overflowed the ditch they had dug. And the fire from God consumed the sacrifice and the altar and the water. Now, just before the contest began, we have the words of the text passage, 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 30. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord, if Jehovah be God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And the people answered him not a word. It's an interesting thing to me how people respond to the Word of God. Some of the old-time preachers used to make great sermons based exclusively on the response of some people as they heard the message of God. I remember one of the old-time preachers had a sermon in which he said those in Acts chapter 17, the Athenians, when they heard the message of God, some responded being glad, some responded being sad, and some responded being mad. Pretty good sermon. But how people respond to the Word of God is an amazing thing to me. These people at this time, with a choice placed before them, Jehovah or Baal, refused to even consider the possibility of worshiping Jehovah exclusively. The exclusively part is important. There are a lot of people in the world today. I understand it's particularly prominent among the Hindus, where they'll say, oh, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I also believe in Hare Krishna and this one and that one and something else. And holding to a God exclusively is something a lot of people don't want to do. And they don't want to hold to a lot of things about the Scriptures that are exclusive. People halt today. They waffle today between any number of contradicting concepts. Some even go so far as to say, well, it just doesn't matter. Yeah, they're contradictory, but it's okay. They're compatible anyway. That simply is not a concept that the human mind can honestly accept. Contradictory ideas, contradictory concepts cannot dwell within the human mind for very long without completely destroying our thinking process. There are those who hold that truth and falsehood are compatible, but they are not. Jesus said in John 8:32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There are those who claim that, well, because they hold these contradictory concepts as being compatible, that they are being loving, that they are being kind. And if you try to establish a standard and say this and this alone is correct, then you're unkind and unloving. But is it really kind and loving to refuse to take a stand for God? Is it really unkind and unloving to take a stand for God and to take a stand for truth? I'm reminded of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. The scripture says, when he was come of age, Moses chose rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, accounting the glories of Christ greater riches than all the riches of Egypt. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, inspiration tells us that we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. And of course, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, inspiration says, for this you know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Elijah said, how long halt ye between two opinions? Is it possible that truth can be a mere opinion? Well, I'd suggest for your consideration that there are God's opinions and there are man's opinions. And the word opinion there simply means that concept or thought that is held by one to be true. Of course, everything God holds to be true is true. But inspiration talks about this very point, this very idea. There are the opinions of God, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge that the things I write unto you, they are the word of God. There is the opinion of God. There are opinions of men. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. My personal favorite out of the Proverbs, Proverbs 28, 26, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. When it comes to the opinions of God, we must believe, we must submit, we must obey that which is God's opinion, because it's always true. When it comes to the opinions of men, they are to be tried. It may be that some of those opinions are useful in expedience carrying out things God has ordained for us to do. There are some things that have been left in the area of judgment in that regard. But any time man's opinion contradicts the opinion of God, then it is to be rejected. This afternoon, then, for a few minutes, I want to look at some concepts in the world today where people hold as mere opinion some things that are so contradictory in their very nature that they cannot be compatible with one another. They cannot be compatible with one another. And as we look at these opinions to find out what is God's opinion and therefore true and therefore to be accepted, and what is man's opinion and therefore to be rejected. These problems are in the church as well as in the world. And we need to be reminded of them. Peter says, I put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them once for all, and be established in the present truth. Remind us, remind us, remind us. We need to be reminded. And so, how long halt ye between the one and only true and living God and idolatry? This was the very problem Israel was facing at this time. They were holding to the doctrine of the 450 prophets of Baal, beside the fact that Jehovah God rained fire from heaven, consumed the sacrifice laid out by Elijah. He was then, I believe, by divine instruction, sent to slaughter, to kill, to execute divine wrath and judgment upon the 450 prophets of Baal. Idolatry doesn't get us anywhere. The one and only true and living God In Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22, the Apostle Paul is in Athens, and the Scripture says, and Paul standing in the midst of the Areopagus said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. You're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I saw also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, this I set forth unto you. The God made worlds, he being Lord of all, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he served with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he made of one every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek God, though he is not far from us. For in him we live and move and have our very being, even as also one of your poets had said, 'For we are his offspring.' Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think of God it is likened to gold and silver and stone, graven by art and device of man." There is no way that we can compare the eternal divine nature. And wasn't that lesson we heard just before lunch powerful on that regard? Powerful on that regard. The eternal divine nature of God. Tom did a great job on that. There is no way there can be a comparison between that. In Isaiah 44, beginning about verse 9, inspiration records a man building an idol. He takes a chunk of wood and he carves it. With that which is left over, he makes a fire, bakes his bread, cooks his food, and then he falls down in front of the altar and says, "Bless me, for thou art my God." And he can't do a thing for him. In fact, inspiration says he's eating for his food ashes. Ashes are his food. The God that we read about in the Scripture. I think about 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where inspiration says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven." Look at all the things about God that is encapsulated in that one small little passage. God, great in mercy. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us." Such a God, such an awesome God. "And by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, made it possible for us to inherit." Oh, what a thought, what an idea. To inherit and be in the presence of Jehovah God Almighty throughout the endless ages of eternity. Passing through judgment, not on our own personal merit, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, but on the basis of loving, humble, submissive obedience to the last will and testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and entering into eternity on that basis, and being with God forever in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, innumerable host of angels, the Hebrew writer says in chapter 12, verses 26 and following, and the spirits of just men made perfect. What an extraordinary thought. And all of these things in the presence of the very God whose nature is so pure and so perfect and so holy that it is therefore possible for us to be cleansed and be with him. That's an amazing thought. Who then would wish to? Who then would, in seeing the comparison and the contrast, want to have a chunk of wood to bow down to when there is such a God to worship and to love and to adore? How long halt you between the one and only true and living God and idolatry? There are all kinds of idolatry in the world today. In the book, we've mentioned several different kinds, humanism, hedonism. There are all kinds of idolatry throughout the world, and the one that probably is more dangerous to you and me even than those, the idolatry of covetousness, it's always a serious problem. A brother asked me one time, "Well, how do you know if somebody's covetous or not. And you know, that's a serious problem, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we are told that we're to withdraw ourselves from a brother who's covetous. But how do you judge that? How do you judge that? That's a sin of motive more than anything else. But it has fruit, and it's demonstrated in how people give both of their time and their means to God, and what they would rather spend their time in whenever they have the choice. Covetousness is idolatry. We need to be careful about it. How long halt ye between creation and evolution? Yes, there are people who want to try to make those two fit together somehow. But it just won't work. It just won't work. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There you have it. The 6 days of creation culminating in verses 27 and 28, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And doing that, and Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6 and following, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh.'" From the very beginning, God created. Someone mentioned Brother Bert Thompson earlier today and the great work he's done in a Christian apologetics. But the latest issue of Reason and Revelation has a powerful study on the contemporary nature of humans and dinosaurs. It is powerful. It is powerful. If you don't get it, I'd encourage you to find a copy, get a copy one way or another, and read it, because it is powerful. Yes, dinosaurs and men have been contemporaries upon this earth. And besides all that, I would suggest for your consideration that there are still some dinosaurs around. And I'm not talking about old men like me. You take that Komodo dragon that they have over there on the island of Komodo. That is a dinosaur. That's a big, terrible lizard. But be that as it may, there are those who want to try to make them work together. They can't work together. Everything you know that you can prove you know denies evolution. For instance, we got a little kitty cat at home. There was a time when that little kitty cat had babies. There was no question in our mind. We knew they were going to be kittens. Why? The law of biogenesis given by God in Genesis 1, everything reproduces after its own kind. Do we really have to go so far as to say, you know, horses produce horses and dogs produce dogs and corn seed produces corn stalk and grows new seed? Do we really have to go through all that? Everything you know that you can prove you know denies evolution as a possibility. One of the most important aspects of the doctrine of evolution, the false, I might say, blind faith, religious philosophy of evolution, because that's what it really is spontaneous generation. But Louis Pasteur's experiments are in the Louvre in France today, and there's still nothing growing in them. Because life comes only from life. And so everything you know about evolution proves that it's false. Everything you know that you can prove about the world around you proves that it's false. Someone says, "Well, what about all the great age, the great time that this world has been here?" And I wonder, well, how do you know how long it's been here? Do you know every dating technique that there is, every one of them, is based upon unproved and unprovable assumptions? For instance, decomposition of radioactive materials, dating technique. Uranium, U-235, deteriorates to lead. So if you find a place where there is uranium, you find a place where there's lead, you say, well, we know how quickly uranium deteriorates and becomes lead, so we've got these two things here. We can figure out how long this has been here. But that assumes that the amount of uranium there to begin with was exactly the amount of the lead that was there to begin with, and that's unproved and unprovable. It also assumes that there was no other uranium that got washed in from any other source. There was no other lead that got washed in from any other source. There is just simply no way that those assumptions will hold honest investigation. There is no dating technique that is a human dating technique that is not based upon unproved and unprovable assumptions. There are some things, though, that if in the idea of uniformity, if those things are true, prove that this earth couldn't have been here and life couldn't have been on it for millions and millions of years. The very fact that our sun is shrinking by some 5 feet a year is it's burning itself up. You figure backwards from that, and in a very short period of time, less than 40,000 years, carbon-based life could not exist upon this earth. It would be too hot. It would be too near the sun. It would be more like a Mercury or a Venus, just a char-broiled chunk of rock. There's no way life could have been here for millions and millions of years. It's just not possible, not physically possible. How long halt ye between the one and only true and living God and idolatry? How long halt ye between creation and evolution? How long halt ye between worshiping God in spirit and in truth and sensualism type worship? Yes, Jesus said in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such doth the Father seek to be his worshipers. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Brother Alan Hires debated Given O. Blakely a few years ago. Great debate on tape and on audio and video. It's an extraordinary debate. Mr. Blakely's father had written that John 4:24 is the definitive statement on worship in the New Testament, that it demands authority. When Brother Hires pointed that out to Mr. Blakely, he said, we don't believe that anymore. Folks, this is the truth. This is the definitive statement on worship. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Got to have both of them. Got to have a right attitude. Got to do the right things. I know that's not correct English form, and my diction instructors would get on me for saying got to, but it gets the point across. We got to do what God said do, in the way God said do it, and with an attitude of loving, humble, submissive obedience. The Bible sets forth several different kinds of worship that are unacceptable to him. You've read them so many times, the ignorant worship of Acts 17, the worship of angels, Colossians chapter 2, and also the will worship of Colossians chapter 2, Matthew 15 verses 8 and 9, worship that is according to the traditions and the doctrines of mere men, all of these things unacceptable, God will not accept them. But the worship that is in spirit and in truth, that is, of course, including the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. The giving of our means as God has prospered us. Cheerfully. A word, by the way, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, which really carries the significance of laughing with hilarity. Really tickled to be able to give back to God just ought to tickle us. We ought to get a grin on our face every time we do it. It ought to be that much of a joy to give back to God. God loveth a cheerful giver. One who thinks it's hilarious to be able to give to God. God loves that. Prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Something that we can do any time of the day or night. Even if the Supreme Court has claimed that there can be no official prayer in school, and quite honestly, that doesn't bother me too much. But every child I know who is a Christian can pray in school anytime he wants to. There is no way that anybody can stop it. in the assembly of the saints, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15. Prayers offered, led by godly brothers, so that it is understood by everyone who hears, and therefore can say the Amen. Singing praises to God. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. My favorite, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through Him then, let us offer up the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, fruit of lips that make confession to His name. I don't know how anybody could twist that to mean anything other than words. I just don't understand how they could twist that to make it mean anything other than words. Words produced by the human oral cavity. How long halt you between trusting the Word of God or the Word of man? The Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. It's been given by inspiration, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, revelation and inspiration, and when you read it, you can't understand what God wants you to understand and know. And yet there are those in the world today who, when you try to open the Bible with them, say, well, but my preacher says, or this fellow says, or someone else says, get any other opinion other than what God said. Every once in a while somebody will say, well, what do you think that passage means? You know, it might mean something different to you than it does to somebody else. So that's not the question. The question is, what did God say? And did God mean what He said? Most important question we can possibly ask. Yeah, there are some things that need to be interpreted because they're hard of interpretation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. But everything that has to do with the salvation of the soul is so clear. So clear. So clear. Finally, how long halt you between the Church of Christ and denominationalism? Jesus Christ said, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church. It seems to me nothing short of blasphemy for a person to say, yeah, Jesus said, I'll build it. But He didn't know what it would look like. He had no plans for it. He didn't know what its organization would be. He didn't have any idea how it would worship. He didn't know what its work would be. That you can just do anything you want to and still call it the church. That is blasphemy. God had an eternal purpose and plan, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Even the eldership, I've heard some, and some even in the church try to say, you know, they just borrowed that from the Jewish synagogue. They did not. It was revealed. Paul said, I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. It did not come to him from the synagogue. And so they ordained elders in every church. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Everything about the church of the New Testament is easily understood because it is set forth so clearly and so distinctly. It is the body of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. There is only one body that goes with that one head. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body. Someone might say, but look, there are many, many bodies around. Well, yeah, that's right. But there's only one that's acceptable to God and only one that's attached to Jesus Christ as the head. And that's the one you read about in the New Testament. Romans chapter 16, verse 16. The churches of Christ salute you. How long halt you between two opinions? You know, we sang the song about being faithful and loyal to God. To Christ be loyal and be true. But that very point was made by Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Let us never again halt between the opinions. Let us worship Jehovah, the one and only true and living God, in spirit and in truth. Let us hold fast to the creation account, to the New Testament description of the church and of worship in the Lord's body, that we may be the people of God and then get to spend eternity with Him in heaven forever and ever. Amen.